Titus chapter 2. The last time we studied, we stopped in verse number 9. Now, I mentioned last Sunday that whenever we get finished with Titus, we'll go back to the book of Kings where we left off, and we'll pick up our study there. But we want to go ahead and finish the book of Titus. And when we left off, we were talking about what Paul said to Titus about servants. And I told you that these were real bona fide servants, people that had masters. And Paul actually, as well as other writers in the New Testament, said quite a bit about masters and servants and their relationship. But if you'll look there at verse 9, you'll notice he begins the verse by saying, exhort servants. Exhort servants. And based on what he says, these are going to be saved servants. These are going to be people who were servants that had trusted Christ as their Savior. And Paul tells Timothy to exhort those servants. To exhort is to encourage, is to strongly advise or urge somebody to do something. And what he says is exhort servants, one, to be obedient unto their own masters, and we talked about that last time, and to please them well in all things, and then not answering again. And that's where we left off, just talking about how Paul said exhort those servants not to answer again, which means don't be talking back. When they give you instruction, you take the instruction and do your very best to please them well, as he says in the verse. But he continues his instruction in verse 10. He says, not purloining. Now, purloining is a word that means to steal. Purloin means to steal. So when he says not purloining, he said, exhort those servants not to steal. Now, obviously, they didn't need to steal from anybody. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. But in the context, he's really telling these servants, don't be stealing from your masters. Make sure you don't do that. And then he says, but showing all good fidelity. Fidelity is a word that means faithfulness and loyalty. Faithfulness and loyalty. So he says, don't be a thief. Don't be stealing from your master. And then make sure that you are a faithful and loyal servant. Notice again, he does not say here, and I pointed out or mentioned anyway last time, that he does not say anywhere in his instructions to servants to be rebellious and run away. He never tells them to do that. He tells them to be obedient, to do their best to please their masters, to be loyal, and to be faithful. He says, showing all good fidelity. Good fidelity. So be loyal and be faithful. And then notice here at the end of verse 10, he gives the what should be the motivation for acting this way. He says that they, the servants, may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. I mentioned in the beginning of this study that Paul really emphasizes doctrine in what he says to Titus. And that should be kind of easy to understand because Titus was a preacher. Now, I believe God wants all Christians to be as sound in their doctrine as they possibly can. But a person who is in a position where they teach and preach the Bible, it is very, very, very important that they be as sound in their doctrine as they possibly can be, because they don't need to be leading people into error. But notice he says that they may adorn. The word adorn means this. It means to make more beautiful or attractive. It means to be an ornament to. And we think about ornaments, like at Christmas time we have our Christmas trees. And very few people, I don't guess I've ever seen anybody that had a Christmas tree that didn't put ornaments on it, right? Generally, we add to it. We decorate it. whether it's a real or artificial, we generally put what we call ornaments on the tree. And the reason why we put those ornaments on the tree is because we think that it makes the tree look better. We think it makes the tree more attractive and more appealing, right? That's why we do that. And the same is true with things that we put on our bodies. Like, and I'm going to use ladies as an example here, because normally ladies wear more things than men do. And I'm not trying to pick on ladies. That's just how it is. And as far as I'm concerned, that's how it ought to be. I don't think men need to be walking around with rings in their nose and earrings hanging out of their ears and all that nonsense. But ladies oftentimes wear earrings and necklaces and all that bling, that stuff, right? You're adorning yourself is what you're doing. You feel like in doing that you make yourself look better, right? I mean, let's be honest about it. You don't put on a ring or a necklace thinking, boy, I hope this makes me look ugly. I mean, right? I mean, you put it on because you think it adds to the way you look. It makes you more appealing and more attractive. And that's what adorning is. It's you make something more appealing and more attractive. Now, with that in mind, look again at what he says here. He says that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. He says, you need to act this way as servants so that you can adorn the doctrine of God. Now again, adorn means to make something more beautiful, more attractive, more appealing. So what he's saying is by the way you live, you acting this way, it will actually give more appeal to the doctrine of God, is what he's saying. And that teaches what I believe to be a very important principle that applies to all of us who are saved, all of us. Because really and truly, if you think about it, all of us who are saved are servants, right? Aren't we? We have a master, don't we? Our master is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're his servants. So we need to behave the way we ought to as servants so that we make what we say we believe and our Savior and even the church have more appeal to other people. I have talked about it before, and other people have talked about it so many times. I think one reason, I wouldn't say the only reason by any means, but I think one big reason why a lot of people out in the world, lost people, are not attracted to the Lord Jesus any more than they are, and why many of them have such a bad attitude about what we believe and where we stand, and why a lot of people don't want to have anything to do with church, why it's not appealing and attractive to them, is because they see the way us servants live our lives. Y'all following what I'm saying? Instead of adorning our Savior and adorning our doctrine and adorning our church, making it more appealing by living as God wants us to live, we turn people away. We kind of put blemishes, so to speak, on the Lord and on what we believe and on the church because we don't conduct ourselves in the way that we should. And that's something to always keep in mind. Just always bear in mind, as a servant of Jesus Christ, you are his representative. And people are going, right or wrong, people are going to make an assessment or a judgment of Jesus Christ, the Bible, and church based on what they see in your life. Y'all understand that? Now, I don't really think that's a fair thing to do, because when a Christian acts bad, that's not the Lord, right? That's just a Christian acting bad. But reality is this, people are going to, as I said, make judgments of him and of the Bible and of church based on us, based on what they see in our lives. So I should try to live right and do right because I want to adorn my Savior and adorn what I believe, the Bible, and adorn this church in such a fashion that it gives appeal. It's more attractive. It doesn't turn people away. It piques their curiosity and their interest. And instead of having bad thoughts, they have good thoughts. That's the way I want to live my life. And I don't always do it the way I should. I can guarantee you that. But that's the way I want it to be. That's the goal that I have each day, is to try to adorn my Savior and adorn the Bible and adorn the church so that people are attracted to it instead of turned away from it. I cannot stress, I don't think there's any way to overemphasize how important it is for this church right here, that the members of this church live in a way that is honorable and pleasing to the Lord. Haven't y'all heard it said many times by people? And again, right or wrong, haven't you heard it said, I'm not going down there to that church. Ain't nothing but a bunch of hypocrites in that church. Hadn't y'all heard that? Well, first of all, let's be real clear about it. The person that says that's a hypocrite theirself, okay? They're a hypocrite. And one reason I say they're a hypocrite is because there's hypocrites everywhere. Walmart's full of them. The bank you go to is full of them. The doctor's office you go to is full of them. Where you work is full of hypocrites. But people don't stop going to those places, do they? The only place they say they're going to stop going because the hypocrites is church. You know what that says to me? They don't want to go to church. And they're looking for an excuse to not go. But whenever somebody says to me, hey, there's a lot of hypocrites in the church, you know what I can't do? What I can't do is say, you're wrong about that. Because a lot of times, you have a lot of hypocrisy. And one reason I believe why a lot of people are not more attracted to our churches is because of how they see us live when we're not in church. It's so much more important how we live away from here than it is how we live here. Now, obviously, when we're here, we need to conduct ourselves in the right way, okay? But when you get out of church, that's where it really matters. When you get out of here, most everybody can handle herself and behave herself for an hour or two on Sunday morning, can't they? Everybody except for Miss Ruth. You know, I don't know about her, but. And y'all know we spend a lot more time out of church than we do in church, don't we? I mean, we're here just a few hours a week, and here lately less than that, you know. We're not here very much. The majority of our time is spent away from church, what I'm telling you. So where it really matters when it comes to your life and how you live is out there, how you live out there, because that's where you spend the majority of your time, outside of this church. And the reason a lot of people have no interest in church is because of what they see in Christians when they're out of church. They're not adorning their church and the Bible and the Savior to where it's attractive to them, where it has appeal to them. So we need to keep that in mind. That should be our goal every day, to make what we believe, to make our Savior, to make our church more appealing and attractive to others, to where they want to come and be a part of what we're a part of. Then in verse number 11, Paul says this. He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace of God. Grace, as I've said before, has been defined in a lot of different ways. One, and I've mentioned this, I believe they use grace as an acrostic, where you let each letter represent a word, and that defines whatever the word is. Grace has been defined as God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's a good way to define grace. But my favorite is just the simple definition of God's undeserved, unmerited favor. I think it's an excellent, simple way to define grace. God's unmerited, undeserved favor. And notice what he says about the grace of God. He says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. So what brings salvation? Grace. The only reason any of us are able to be saved is because of God's unmerited favor. If he didn't give us this unmerited, undeserved favor, we'd have no hope of salvation. The only reason that we are able to be saved is because God chooses to show us favor we do not deserve. That's it. Because we're all sinners, right? We've all come short of the glory of God, every last one of us. None of us deserve salvation. None of us deserve heaven. None of us deserve a relationship with the Lord. We don't deserve it. We've never done anything to deserve it. What we deserve is hell. Now, that's hard for some people to choke that reality down because they've been brainwashed into thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think. But if you go to the Bible, what you find is that you deserve a hell. It's what you deserve. And there's nothing that you can do in and of yourself to change that fact. The only reason why salvation is available to us sinners is because of the grace of God. Look at it right there on the wall. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The grace of God is what brings salvation. And notice it says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It's appeared to all men. One way that it appeared to all men, and I believe the main way, is in the person of Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ came down to this earth and died on the cross for the sins, that was the grace of God appearing to all men. John says that when Jesus Christ showed up, he was full of grace and truth. And the only reason God can show us sinners favor and give us salvation is because of what his son Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And what he did, he didn't just do for a select group of people, right? He did it for all men everywhere, everybody. Christ died for everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men because Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, came down here as the perfect son of God and died on the cross for everybody. So now God can show favor to anybody. He can bring salvation into any person's life. I wanted to share something with you. I mentioned last Sunday in the message about how even though we've seen a lot of change lately, all this stuff going on in the world, there are certain things that haven't changed. And I talked about how our Savior's plan for lost people has not changed, and it's never going to change. And I talked about how that's one of the worst things to me about this whole ordeal is how distracted God's people have become through it all. It's like all people want to talk about now is the coronavirus instead of concentrating on the Lord and keeping their mind on the Lord and staying on point and concentrating on what he still expects to be done. Listen, just because this stuff's going on in the world doesn't mean that he doesn't still expect us to be a witness for him. He still does. Now, we might have to be a little more careful about it now than we have in the past, but he still expects us to be a witness. Yesterday, and I can't divulge a whole lot of details in this, but yesterday, I had the privilege of leading a man to the Lord Jesus Christ in the parking lot of the Ford dealership in Andalusia, Alabama. It was a wonderful, just wonderful. And I said all that not to pin some kind of rose on me. It didn't have anything to do with me. I just happened to show up at the right time is all it amounted to. The Lord had already been dealing with this individual, and I have known him actually for years and years. And the Lord had just been working on him, and we got to talking, and he made a comment. We're talking about trucks and how expensive they are now. Have any of y'all went and priced a truck lately? You know what I learned? I learned I won't ever have another new one. That's what I learned. Unbelievable how expensive those things are. And he said this to me, he said, there's nothing free in life. And I said to him, because you know what God wants? It's like I've told you before, look for opportunities. When he said that, that was a perfect opportunity to say something, wasn't it? He said, there's nothing free in life. I said, the only thing free in life is salvation. I said, everything else you're going to have to pay for. I said, but that's already been paid for. And you know what? He got just as serious and sober-minded when I said that. And he told me, he said, you know what, Brother Keith? He said, I'm a lot closer to that than I've been in my entire life. And we started talking, and I went through the gospel with him there in that parking lot and explained to him the simplicity of the gospel and how that through the grace of God he could be saved. And I told him, I said, look here, I'm not going to pressure you. I said, because if you say something or do something just to get somebody to shut up or leave you alone, it's not going to mount the hill of beans. I said, I'm not going to pressure you. I said, but I just want you to know that if you want to, right now in this parking lot, you can bow your head and accept Jesus Christ, and he'll save you right here, right now. I said, do you want to do that? He said, I want to do that right now. And he bowed his head, and I led him in prayer, and he accepted Christ. And when I got through praying, or we got through praying, he just big tears rolling down his cheeks. And I told him, I said, man, I'd hug your neck, but I ain't supposed to touch anybody. He grabbed me and bear hugged me in that parking lot. He said, I don't care. The grace of God is what made all that possible. It's the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Without that, we'd have no hope. But let me just remind you that even though all this crazy mess is going on in this world, the grace of God is still real, and Jesus is still saving souls. Don't ever forget that. He's still in the soul-saving business, and he'll save anybody, anywhere, that'll trust him. And I got to be a part of that yesterday, and it just thrills my soul every time. It never gets old, man. When the Lord gives you the privilege, and that's exactly what it is, it's an honor and a privilege. When he gives you the privilege to be present when somebody accepts Jesus Christ, man, that's the one. You can't beat it. You can't beat it. It's the greatest thing this side of heaven is getting to be a part of that. When you see that soul finally get it, you know what I mean? The light comes on, they finally get it, and they accept Christ. That's just the most wonderful thing in all the world. But anyhow, verse number 12, Paul goes on to say, teaching us. So not only does grace bring salvation, but it also teaches. And it teaches just the opposite of what a lot of people say. Through the years, you know, being as I'm a Baptist, or as Brother Gene says, a Babbittist, since I'm a Baptist and y'all are Baptist, one thing we believe is that people are saved by grace through faith apart from any works of their own, right? We believe that. That's what Baptists believe. And if a person doesn't believe that, they don't need to be a Baptist, okay? They need to find some other nonsense to be a part of, because that's one of the fundamental things we believe, that you're saved by grace apart from any good works of your own. And not only do we believe that we're saved by grace, we believe we're kept by grace. I don't live right, and that keeps me saved. I'm saved initially and eternally because of the grace of God. He saves me, he keeps me. That's the way that thing is. We have eternal security is what I'm telling you. And I don't know the times down through the years that I've had people say, well, yeah, you're one of them Baptists who believes in once saved, always saved. You believe in that grace salvation, so you think you can get saved and then live any way you want to. Y'all ever had anybody tell you all that before? I've had them throw that in my face. I don't even know the time. You know, you just believe you can live any way you want. Have y'all ever heard me say that? If I make it to September, I'll be here 20 years preaching to y'all. Have I ever gotten a pulpit and said, hey, y'all are saved by grace and just live like hell? I ever said that to you? Some of you do, but I didn't tell you to do it. I've never told anybody to do that. You know why I've never said that? Because that's not what grace teaches. Grace doesn't teach, hey, you're saved, you can do anything you want, just go out and live for the devil. It teaches just the opposite of that. And any Bible-believing Christian has never taught such nonsense as that. Not only do they not teach it, they don't even believe that nonsense. I don't believe that because I'm saved by grace, that gives me a license to live in sin. I don't believe that. And any true Bible-believing, God-fearing Christian doesn't believe that nonsense. Look at what grace teaches in verse 12. Remember the context, verse 11, is the grace of God that bringeth salvation. It teaches us that, what? Number one, denying ungodliness. Instead of teaching me to be a part of ungodliness, grace teaches me to deny ungodliness. If it's something that's ungodly, grace says, you deny that. Whatever it is, you deny it. He says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Worldly lust. A lust is a desire. That's what a lust is. And here he says worldly lust. That would be worldly desires as well as desires for worldly things. Worldly things that are wrong, in other words. There's some things it's all right for you to desire. It's not wrong. It's not sinful. But there are worldly lust, things you desire for that are simple, that's bad, that's wrong. And when you're talking about that kind of lust, Paul says grace teaches you to deny that. Don't give in to those worldly lusts, those desires for worldly things that are wrong. Don't give in to that. He says deny that. Deny that. And then he says, look at this, we should live. So it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and then that we should live soberly. Soberly, we've talked about that word several times or a few times already in Titus. It showed up in Titus. Shows up other places in the Bible. Obviously, it has the meaning of not being a drunkard. Okay? Be not drunk with wine. That's what the Bible says. So God doesn't want you to be a drunkard. But really, the main idea is, as I've told you, to be serious-minded, sober-minded about spiritual things. So he wants us to die. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and then to live soberly. Be serious-minded about spiritual things. Don't take that stuff lightly, because that's the most important stuff in life is the spiritual stuff. And then he says to live righteously. Righteously. What does it mean to live righteously? Exactly. That's exactly what it means. From a practical perspective, it just means to live right. But now you have to define what is right, obviously. And if you talk to anybody, you know that people's opinions vary as to what's right and what's wrong, correct? You put 20 people together and ask them all the same question, you know, do you think this is right? Do you think this is wrong? And it's highly unlikely that all 20 of those people are going to agree on whatever that is. People's opinion varies. And how do you work through that? How do you get through people varying in their opinion about what's right and what's wrong? Well, the only way to work through that is to let the Bible be the authority. You do know at the end of the day, it's not your opinion that determines what's right and what's wrong. So you can swear by it. Oh, I believe that's right, but if the Bible says it's wrong, you're wrong. And whatever it is you're saying is right is wrong if the Bible says it's wrong. It's not every man do that which is right in his own eyes. It's do what's right according to the Bible. That's what matters. That's how you determine what's right and what's wrong. And right living is us doing what's right in the eyes of God. That's living righteously. And Paul says that's what grace teaches us to do. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly, he says. Godly. To live godly is to try to be as much like God as you can. It's a simple way to explain it, but that's really what it means. It means to try to be as much like God as you can. And that's how we should want to be and try to be every day. Let him be the standard. You know, when you let him be the standard, it helps you in a lot of ways. It really does. Sometimes we get to comparing ourselves among ourselves, as Paul says. We get to looking around at other Christians and other people, and we make an assessment of ourselves and our spiritual condition based on what we see in others. And we say something like, well, you know, I know I ain't perfect, but good gracious, I ain't as bad off as they are. You know? So we start thinking in our mind that we're all that we're these godly people. You know how you remedy that? you quit letting everybody else be the standard. Because at the end of the day, they're not the standard. Your husband, your wife, your church family, your pastor, the standard is the Lord. So if you want to get an actual understanding of where you are spiritually, don't compare yourself with another person. Compare yourself with Him. He's the standard. And try each day to be as much like Him as you possibly can. You'll never go wrong trying to be like the Lord. Never go wrong. Now, you can follow my example. I can lead you astray. I can lead you astray and not even mean to lead you astray. Because sometimes I'm wrong about something and I think I'm right. And that's how it is with every person, amen? Sometimes we think we're right, we're wrong, and we're living a certain way thinking we're right, but we're wrong, and a person looks at us, if we're the standard and they follow us, we lead them astray. You don't go wrong when you make the Lord the standard, because He's always right, and if you do like Him, you'll be right. And that's what being godly is about. It's about trying to be as much like God as you can. And then He says this, and we're going to have to stop in a moment. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly, where? In this present world. That's where we are. Now, one day we won't be, thank the Lord. He's going to talk about that here in a minute. But right now, that's where we are. We're in this present world, and I'll be here until He decides for me to leave. And as long as I'm down here in this present world, grace teaches me that there's a certain way God expects me to live. I'm to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, and I'm to live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's what grace teaches me. That's what grace teaches any person that's saved. And then He says in verse 13, this is another verse we have on our wall over here to my left, looking for that blessed or blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's one of my favorite verses in the book of Titus. Really, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. He describes the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in a couple of ways. First, He says it's that blessed hope. The word blessed, by definition, like you think about the Beatitude, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers and all that. Blessed is a word that shows up a lot in the Bible. That word means to be holy or consecrated. So why would He call the appearing of Jesus Christ a blessed hope, a holy or consecrated hope that we have? Well, the reason why He would call it a blessed hope is because it's a holy God that's going to show up. Because look at what He said. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. One day that holy God's going to appear. That's why it's a holy hope, a sacred hope, because our holy God is going to appear. And then He says the glorious appearing. It's called the glorious appearing because according to the Bible, He's going to appear in power and great glory. In all of His glory, He's going to show up down here. So it's the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice there the deity of Jesus Christ. Who's going to show up one day? Jesus, right? Well, He's our Savior, as it says, but also Paul calls Him the great God. You see that? The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. One day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back for His church. And when he does, that's going to be the great and awesome holy God coming back for His people. It's a deity of Jesus Christ. We're going to stop here. We'll pick up next time in verse number 14, finish this chapter, and likely go on into the next chapter.